A friend once confided to the poet Alfred Lord Tennyson, "My dearest hope is to leave the world a better place than I found it." "Mine," responded Tennyson, "is to have a clearer vision of God." That latter is the Christian supreme objective. And where it is realized, the first is gained also. For the man who really sees God in the face of Jesus Christ and comes to know and love and serve him will inevitably leave the world better than he found it. The tragedy of our time is that too many are endeavoring to improve the world without reference to God. Never before in history was there such concern with the reordering of society and the protection of human rights. But these intensified efforts of man will achieve little or nothing unless he adjusts his sights to get God in the picture as the source and inspiration of all true betterment. For most people today, however, the vision of God is blurred and indefinite. Even if they are prepared to recognize his existence, they have no clear conception of what he is like. We are reminded of Amber Dark in Mary Webb's The House in Dormer Forest. This is what the novelist wrote about her. Amber's ideas of God were vague and shadowy. The moment she tried to materialize them, they vanished. Now that is typical of all too many today. If God is not dead, he is indistinct. This prevailing obscurity arises from a failure to reach the knowledge of God in the only place where it can properly be found, that is, in his revelation of himself through his word. With all its wisdom, the world is ignorant of God because it refuses to look for him in the right place. It prefers to rely on the speculations of men rather than on what God himself has disclosed in Scripture. But if we are to be honest to God, we must start by being honest to his word. "To whom shall I give greater credit concerning God," asked Ambrose of Milan, "than to God himself?" At the outset of the convention, we turn from all the confused and confusing hypotheses of fallible men to the authentic self-revelation of God within his inspired word. Amidst the shifting sands of current uncertainty, we find here a rock on which to stand secure. The situation underlying this 57th chapter of Isaiah is strikingly similar to our own. As we learn from verse 11, it was an age that had forgotten God and no longer gave him a thought. To the faithful remnant of his people, the Lord utters a word of encouragement. Divine help is promised to remove every obstacle. The highway of God's purposes will not be blocked for long by unbelief. Soon the track will be cleared again and reopened for the progress of his word. That is the sort of reassurance we desperately need to hear afresh today. In this 15th verse, God himself speaks. In the first part, God himself tells us who he is. He tells us who he is. There is here a revelation of his person. He is seen in his distinction from men. He is not to be dismissed as a figment of human imagination or a figure of human contrivance. He is not made in man's image. He has an existence of his own. We are introduced to him as he is in himself. He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. That choice Christian writer, E.F. Benson, used to recall a memory of his early childhood. When he was still quite small, he had been put to bed one summer evening, but was unable to sleep. Eventually, he clambered out from between the sheets, crossed the room to the window, peeped through a chink in the Venetian blinds, and saw his mother out on the lawn playing croquet with some people he didn't recognize. Naturally, she was quite unoccupied with him, and the realization administered a considerable shock to his little mind. Up to then, he had always assumed that his mother existed exclusively for him. He now learned that she had a life of her own. That is the first thing that God here tells us about himself. He is an independent being. He is not merely a product of the collective consciousness, as some modern anthropologists would have us believe. He stands in his own right. Three aspects of his person are announced here. God is exalted. In what Sir George Adam Smith described as two of the simplest adjectives in the language, high and lofty, the fact of God's sovereignty is doubly emphasized. Ours is an age which tends to devalue God by playing down his greatness. The attempt has been made to reduce him to inconsiderable proportions. The essential elements of majesty and of authority are cut away, and we are presented with a so-called God who is in fact a little lower than man. We need to recover the lost dimension of height in our view of God. We must see him high and lifted up as Isaiah did. We must prostrate ourselves in dust and ashes before his throne. We must bow in submission before his unimaginable might. Only those who acknowledge God's greatness can receive his power. God is eternal. He inhabits eternity. The New English Bible translates, who lives forever. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. An arresting definition was once given by a pupil at the deaf and dumb school in Paris. When asked by the teacher, "What is eternity?" the lad scribbled out this answer: "It is the lifetime of the Almighty." That is to look at things from a biblical angle. God is not to be defined in terms of eternity, even if we could fully conceive what it means. Eternity is to be defined in terms of God. To say that God is eternal, however, is not simply to think of him as enduring from before time was until time is no more, with a memory that reaches back to the beginning of all things and a foresight which anticipates the Father's future. As the Eternal One,
God is completely emancipated from the world of time in which we live. Before and after do not have the same restrictive significance for him as they do for us. We are the slaves of time. God is its master. As Professor Oscar Kuhlmann explains, the Eternal One is in control of the entire timeline in its endless extension. How that consideration rebukes the pathetic self-confidence of modern man who boasts that he has now come of age and is therefore the paragon of history. God is holy. That is both his name and his nature. Several features are implied in this attribute. God's holiness involves his divinity. What makes him God and distinguishes him from heathen idols or ethnic deities is the fact that he is holy. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. God's holiness suggests his purity. The root from which the Old Testament word is derived may mean brightness. It denotes the intensity of God's goodness and his profound abhorrence of sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. God's holiness indicates his separation. He is one apart. He is altogether different from any other form of being. He is the unapproachable, the incomparable, the holy other, standing in utter contrast to man. He alone is entirely true, righteous, merciful, and loving. This, then, is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God we worship and adore. This is the God who confronts us now and makes his claim upon us. This is the God who requires that his people should reflect his holiness. This is the God who demands, as we heard last night, that our Christian lives should be fruitful. This is the God who will supply all our need from his immeasurable fullness. This God is our God. Let us make sure that we are unreservedly his. In the second part of this verse, God himself tells us where he resides. He tells us where he resides. There is here a revelation of his presence. A surprising condescension is announced. I dwell in the high and holy place. We would expect that. It chimes in with what we have already heard about who God is. But how astonishing is the disclosure which follows, and also, what an also it is, also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, the one whose abode is in heaven itself, and whose presence fills the immensities of space, also makes his home in the believer's heart. Here is the incredible paradox of God's greatness and his graciousness. O gift of gifts, O grace of grace, that God should condescend to make thy heart his dwelling place and be thy daily friend. To adopt the language of current theology, he is the God who is there and here. Anthony Collins, the 18th century deist and free thinker, was out walking one Sunday morning when he met an old ploughman. He asked him where he was going. To church, was the firm reply. And what are you going to do there? I'm going to worship God. With a rather superior air, Collins inquired, and pray, is your God a great God or a little God? He is both, sir, the ploughman claimed. The agnostic intellectual was now more surprised than amused. How can he be both? And this was the memorable answer. He is so great that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, and so little that he can dwell in my heart. That is the sublime reality of what Scripture reveals concerning the God we worship. He dwells in the high and holy place. He dwells also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, center and soul of every sphere, yet to each loving heart. How near, how near. All this, of course, was sealed for us in the Incarnation. Any doubt concerning the possibility of God residing with man was dispelled when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We rightly stress what the Incarnation meant for the Son of God as he humbled himself to share a human life. But we must not forget what the Incarnation means for us. As the Apostle Peter put it, we may now be partakers of the divine nature. God in Christ was the pledge of God in us. But we must notice what kind of people it is with whom God is pleased to dwell, with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. Here is the attitude on our part which prepares us to receive so divine a guest. Contrite means crushed or broken. Literally, it is ground to powder. An exceptionally strong word is used. It describes the way in which stone is pulverized to reduce it to dust. This is how God must deal with us before he can take up his abode within. Every scrap of resistance has to be battered out of us. Blow after blow is struck by the hammer of the word until all our sinful self-reliance is pounded away. Only when we lie as less than the dust beneath God's chariot wheels, are we ready for his inhabitation? The humble spirit is not simply that which puts itself last. It does not allow self any place at all. It is the recognition that we are nothing and that God is everything. We are no longer the center of reference in our own lives. We are content to decrease, even to the point of disappearance, so that God in Christ may increase. This is where the ministry of Keswick must needs begin. Until the dominant self has been dealt with, there can be no spiritual progress. Let us examine our hearts before the Lord and ask whether even as Christians we are not still obsessed with self. My reputation, my status, my spiritual condition, my service for Christ and the church. These are the concerns which preoccupy us. We have come to the convention to seek a blessing, we say. But it is a blessing for us and not for the glory of God. Perhaps we shall have to forego the pursuit of a blessing or an experience in order to humble ourselves before the Lord. We will pray with Gerhard Terstegen. Oh, hide this self from me, that I no more, but Christ in me may live. My vile affections crucify, nor let one darling lust survive. In all things, nothing may I see, nothing desire or seek, but thee. Such singleness of desire and purpose at this convention will not go unrewarded by the Lord. In the last part of this verse, God himself tells us what he intends. He tells us what he intends. There is here a revelation of his purpose. He shows his wise design. It is to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. In all his sometimes drastic treatment of us, God's ultimate purpose is not to destroy, but to quicken us. He who gave us new life when we were born again will bring it to its abundant fulfillment. Once more, the major obstacle is our pride. Just as the hindrance of self may prevent the indwelling of God, so it may inhibit the development of the new life within. It is the spirit only of the humble and contrite that will be revived. The proud heart raises an insurmountable barrier. The kernel of all sin, according to Dr. Alexander McLaren, is living to ourselves. And it is this blight of self which impedes personal revival. Again and again throughout the scriptures, quickening is reserved for the meek and lowly in heart. When only a few men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem, then we read that the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. When King Josiah inquired of the Lord through Huldah, the prophetess, this was the gracious reply: because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have rent your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. God consistently fulfills his promise to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. What Charles Wesley calls genuine, meek Humility is the essential condition of renewal. In the following verses here in Isaiah 57, the purpose of God for his people is spelt out in an unmistakable fashion. He leaves us in no uncertainty as to what he intends for us. He will not always be accusing us, nor will he nurse his wrath forever. Verse 16. Despite the backsliding and faithlessness of Israel, the Lord undertakes to restore. Underline, if you will, God's gracious assurances here, and see how relevant they are for today. Look at verse 18. I will heal him. God offers health in a sick age. Although the Lord has seen all our waywardness, he waits only to forgive and forget. It brings no honor to him if we remain on the sick list. What he longs for is our recovery and the maintenance of our spiritual health. Keswick is a clinic where disease can be diagnosed and a remedy prescribed. By the end of the week, the period of convalescence should be over. And when we get back home, we should be fighting fit for the front line once again. I will lead him. God offers guidance in a confused age. If we have wandered off the right road, it is because, as the prayer book has it, we have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have gone astray like sheep. But now we're ready for him to direct us. And he graciously promises to do so. Amidst all the complexities of our contemporary society, how necessary it is for us to be led by the Lord. I will requite him with comfort. God offers consolation in a despondent age, sharing as we must the agony and the affliction of our times, we shall nevertheless be consoled to the full. Ours is a society which, according to Dr. Francis Schaeffer, has sunk below the despair line. Comfort is in short supply. It can only be found in God. And then in verse 19, peace. Peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. God offers peace in a disturbed age. Whereas the wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot be still and washes up mud and slime, those whom the Lord restores and quickens enjoy an inner calm which no outward turbulence can destroy. Here then is what God intends for each one of us. It is achieved through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And without this method, observed John Owen, the Puritan Vice Chancellor of Oxford University, should no one soul be ever spiritually refreshed under its dejection. There are many who have come up to Keswick this year, feeling very much under the weather. Perhaps you are one of them. You have really been up against it. The pressures of space-age living have been imposing an almost intolerable burden upon you. The battle against sin is so fierce in this permissive society of ours that you have barely escaped by the skin of your teeth. You've taken a real mauling. You're like a boxer who has retired to his corner to recruit his energies before facing another round. The convention affords a breathing space. Use it well. Let God get to work on you. Remember how great
And yet, how gracious he is.
When you are ready to abandon any claim to self, he will indeed revive you. He will heal. He will lead. He will comfort. He will speak peace to your soul. He will tenderly bind up your wounds and send you back into the contest again with the strength that he alone can supply through his eternal Son. The one who dwells in the high and holy place, whom we worship on this Lord's Day, will also dwell with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. Think of it. God is not only for us, but with us. And indeed, by the Holy Spirit, he is actually in us. We shall not faint. We need not fear. No one was ever more up against it than Job. Yet it was he who could declare and confirm in experience that the righteous holds to his way, and he that has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. Amen. And now shall we pray. We shall spend a few moments in silent meditation as we consider what God has been saying to us through his word. Let us recognize and adore the majesty and holiness of God. Let us thank him that though he is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, yet he condescends also to dwell with the humble and contrite. Let us confess our need of his strength and quickening, and seek to lay hold of them by faith. Let us rejoice that we can face the unknown future with a new confidence, because the best of all is that God is with us. And now, as we continue our prayers, let us look beyond ourselves, beyond the church, to the world in all its desperate need today, and bring before God our prayers of intercession. O God, the hope and desire of all nations, hear now our prayer for the whole world. Pity all thy creatures who grope in sin and nature's night. Relieve the sufferings of the oppressed, and point them to the one who has borne their grief and carried their sorrows. Forbid it, Lord, that as Christians we should refuse to be identified with the agony of the world. We remember how our Saviour looked out upon the crowds and had compassion upon them, because they were going astray as sheep without a shepherd. In all our afflictions, he himself was afflicted. May one of the consequences of our meeting together here in Keswick be that we shall have a new understanding of the society in which we live, and a new concern for men and women in it. And as we long to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, may we love them for themselves, so that they may feel the love of Christ reaching them through us. So we pray that thou wilt equip thy church to meet this hour. Pour down upon her the fullness of thy power, that in the demonstration of the Spirit she may commend the gospel of salvation. Give to thy ministers tongues of fire to preach thy word, and to all thy people grace to witness a good confession for thee. Make thy church mighty once more, terrible as an army with banners, putting to flight the hosts of evil. Wilt thou not revive us again, O Lord, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Help us to understand that in quietness and confidence shall be our strength, and despite all the distresses of the world and the past failures of thy church, may we look beyond and above these to thee, in whom alone is our strength and stay. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.